Our text this morning, jumping out of place from Luke, is in Matthew chapter 27, the first five verses. So here in this text, we have an account of Judas, who after betraying Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, Judas feels remorse. And upon feeling remorse, Judas then goes to the religious leaders of his day to admit his sin and seeking some advice, perhaps. And the advice he's given is to deal with the problem himself. And this leads Judas on a path of despair, and the path of despair ends in death. And one of the things that we need to ask of this text is, what is the role of the church when people who are hurting and in despair come to us? What do we do with those kinds of people? Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the text of Scripture and we see in it just a very sad story, and we recognize, Lord, that in that sad story we see the failure of the religious leaders of that day. Though we know that Judas was the son of perdition, that he was destined for this fate, we also, Lord, recognize that those religious leaders had a responsibility and that they also failed in that responsibility. And so we pray, Father, that this morning, as we meditate on your precepts, as we regard your ways, as we delight in your statutes, that you would help us to not forget your word. Keep it in our hearts and remind us of our duty towards the hurting and the lost in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the difficulties of the pastorate, and even just being in the church, but I think one of my own difficulties as a pastor has been overcoming some of the stigmas that go along with the office of a pastor. And one of those stigmas, you know, when I was a kid, there was a popular TV show called The Simpsons, which you guys probably all have heard of, at least, if you haven't watched it. And they depicted Christians with a character on that show, and the guy's name was Ned Flanders. And if you've watched the show, you know how they depicted him. He was the Simpsons' neighbor. He was really religious. He believed everything that the Bible said. They kind of mock him for his literalistic approach to the Bible. But they portrayed Ned Flanders as he's a pushover, just kind of a goody-two-shoes kind of guy that you could get away with abusing and treating poorly and however you like. But the main thing was the character Ned Flanders was a joke, right? He was the big joke. And I remember as a kid, before I was converted especially, that's what I thought of pastors, right? That they were Ned Flanders. They were basically a big, huge joke, and you didn't need them for anything, and they just kind of had this job that didn't really matter and do anything. And I think all of my friends kind of shared the same opinion. Pastors weren't just a joke, but you didn't give them a second thought. When I became a Christian, I became very interested in how the church is viewed by those outside of the church. And I think it's an important thing for us to think about, because we sit here and see ourselves as the saints of God, as those who have a great inheritance in eternity, and we ought to see ourselves in that way. But sometimes we don't know why the world rejects us, why the world thinks poorly of us. We don't really know what the world thinks of us, because we tend to get cloistered. And that's not as a rebuke. That's just the tendency. When you're being persecuted in the world, the tendency is to kind of huddle up. And when we think about how the world views the church, I've found that there's two ways. There's two groups of people. There are people who are well-to-do and who don't have many problems to speak of. And they're the ones who view the church as Ned Flanders, right? What do you need that for, right? I've got my boat and I've got my hobbies and my big house, and you go to church on Sunday, that doesn't make any sense, and you guys are weird. But there's also another group of people that view the church in a very different way. And that's the people who are suffering, the people who are hurt, the people who are maybe even in a state of depression, the people who are terrible sinners. There's a guy by the name of William Ing, who produced a number of plays and novels. And his novels all took place in the time period of the Great Depression, and they were all centered in the Midwest where he had grown up. And they had two themes. Two themes is I read his novels. And again, I'm going to say this. I don't recommend his novels. They're not wholesome novels. That's not why I'm reading them. But the two themes were the sexual revolution and how William Ing portrayed the church, how he thought of the church. And if you want to know what the world thinks of the church, read the world's literature about the church, and then you'll begin to understand this. So in 1971, he writes this novel, and the title is My Son is a Splendid Driver, and it's set in the 1920s and 30s in Kansas, the Hansen families who it centered around. The wife in the story is really struggling because her husband, who was a traveling salesman, she had found out that he had been visiting prostitutes in his travels and came home and gave her an STD, one that showed up on her face. And she's really struggling because in that time period, there's a terrible stigma attached to this. And she's so ashamed that she won't leave her house. And one morning, she's sitting on her porch, and she sees her neighbors going to church, Catholic Mass. And I want you to listen to this, what William Ing wrote here. And this is from the perspective of her son, who's sitting on the porch with you. It says, every morning on the front porch, we would see Mrs. Holt leave her house and start for the Catholic Church on her way to Mass. She doesn't miss a day, Mother observed. There was a dedication about the woman that always gave us pause. I wish I had a God to pray to now, Mother sometimes said, but I don't seem able to find him. Mother had stopped going to church. Church isn't the place to go with your troubles. Church is just the place to go when you're feeling good and you have a new hat to wear. There was a little bitterness in what she said, a little self-pity, but there was also truth. Our minister would have been the last person in the world she could have talked to have lifted the curse she felt upon her and saved her from feeling damned. She would have embarrassed the man into speechlessness had she gone to him with her story. He would have been unable to look at her or my father without coloring. Most of our morality, I was beginning to think, was based on a refusal to recognize sin. Our entire religious heritage, it seemed to me, was one of refusal to deal with it. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, in reading great literature, I become a thousand men and yet remain myself. And when you can enter into these kinds of stories and see how the world views the church, you can see William Ing's position, what he thought of the church. And in that novel, you can feel the despair of the man pouring out. There's no hope. There's a God out there, and some people have hope in this God, but I can't seem to find him. And church is just the place to go when you're feeling good and you want to show off your new clothes. But it's not a place for hurting people. That was Ng's impression of the church. And in 1973, the playwright William Ng drove his Mercedes-Benz into his garage, and he closed the door, and he rolled down the windows. And his wife, or rather his sister, found him soon after dead. How the world views our response to hurting people is important. Because as we just read, Jesus came not to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. Jesus didn't come to save people who have it all together. Jesus didn't come to save people whose lives don't have any pain or any sorrow. And as the church, we have to be a place where we direct people to the Savior. We point people, despairing people, hurting people, to Jesus Christ. We should be a place for those who feel that there is no hope, where they can actually find real hope. So our text here is familiar to us all. And I feel like it echoes the story of William Ng in many ways. Judas betrays the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas feels bad. He feels remorse about what he did. And then he goes to the religious leaders and he gets the worst advice that he could have ever gotten. And he goes out and he hangs himself. And I think what we have here, you know, in the familiarity of the story we often miss, I think there's an important lesson for the church. What does the church do in directing hurting people to Christ? So I have 3 points from the text. Number one, we'll look at Judas's remorse. Secondly, the religious response. And then finally, the course of despair. And so let's begin in point one. There's an introduction here of the setting. You notice verses 1 and 2. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now, again, this is what Jesus has told his disciples what would happen. As they're approaching Jerusalem back in chapter 20, Jesus says to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Judas knows that this is going to happen because Jesus has told him. Jesus is bound here, we see. He is led away. He is delivered to Pilate. He has been condemned to death. And the image that should be in the Old Testament reader's mind is of Isaac being bound and led up upon the mountain and strapped to the altar, and the knife is being raised above his chest. And we think maybe God will cry out and stop the event here with Jesus, but in Jesus' event, he does not stop it. Jesus will die. He will pay the price for our sins through his death on the cross, but he will rise again 3 days later. And so here we see him being the Lamb of God, led away as a sheep to the slaughter, and this all hits Judas, we could say, like a ton of bricks. In verse 3, this is our first point, the remorse of Judas. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Now, what's probably going on, and we're speculating here, but it seems as though Judas thought when he turned Jesus over that Jesus would just get maybe scourged. You know, that they would beat him up a little bit and scourge him and then let him go. Because that was really, you know, the crime for what they're accusing him of blasphemy. Really, all the authority they had was to scourge him. Judas probably didn't think this would go all the way to Pilate, that this would make it to a condemnation of death. So in his mind, he's thinking, well, I'll turn Jesus over. I'm going to get a little bit richer out of the deal. Jesus is going to get beat up a little bit, but in the end, it'll work out fine, right? I'll be okay. Jesus will be okay. And what we see is how sin has a way of blowing up, has a way of blowing up, and the consequences of sin always become far more worse than we ever imagined that they would be. You know, as Adam and Eve are standing in that garden and they take that fruit and eat it, they never imagined the depth of the consequences that they had brought upon humanity. You know, at worst in their thinking, we're just going to die. You know, that's the worst that can happen is we'll die. But they never imagined all the pain and sorrow and hurt that would result from it. Even when we think that we're getting away with sin, the damages that are incurred to ourselves and to everyone else are far more destructive than we ever imagined them to be. And this is where Judas is having this realization. He sees this has gone poorly. These are consequences that I didn't imagine were going to take place, even though he's been warned of this. And so verse 3 goes on through verse 4 to say, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There are three things that I want you to notice about the remorse of Judas. First, he genuinely felt bad about what he did. Okay, this isn't recorded so that you would think he didn't actually feel bad. He felt real guilt. He felt real sorrow over what he had done. In fact, the word remorse here is used by Matthew for a specific reason, and it's because it's different than the word repentance. Metameleomai is the root of the word here. And it's just the idea to feel remorse or to feel regret. Whereas the Greek word for repentance, metaneo, means to turn away from something. It actually has a different meaning, and it's freighted with a theological idea of turning from sin to Christ. What we see in Judas is not turning away from sin. What we see is just remorse. He feels guilt. And I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear definition here of the difference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas did not turn from his sin. He felt remorse over the consequences of his sin. And there is a world of difference there. One repentance leads to salvation. The other one leads to death, which is exactly the path that Judas is on. Secondly, it says he returned the 30 pieces of silver. Judas is trying in his own way to make things right. Right? This is what worldly sorrow does. Worldly sorrow, we tend to think of repentance in all the wrong ways. And worldly sorrow can have these actions. It can have these movements. And we could even ask, well, what did giving the silver back accomplish? Well, to him, it would lessen his guilt. It would lessen the weight of his guilt. It would lighten the load of his remorse by giving back the silver and saying, well, I gained nothing from this sin anymore. All I have now is the punishment. Well, then finally, you notice he makes a confession. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows what he's done, and he knows that what he has done is sinful. He knows that he's guilty. He's not trying to hide it. And he goes to the religious leaders of the day to make this confession. But again, this isn't the sorrow, according to the will of God, that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. This is the sorrow of the world that produces death. Here's a guy who's in despair. Here's a guy who is messed up. I mean, as badly as you could mess up, Judas messed up. And he needs directions now to the path of life and forgiveness. And here he comes to the religious leaders of his day for help in his desperate hour of need. And if anybody's need was more desperate than Judas's at this point, I can't imagine who it would be. And the question becomes, what do the religious leaders say to a man like this? What do we say to such a man? And before we kind of get the high and mighty loftiness of, you know, Judas deserved what he got, or got what he deserved, and we kind of think in those terms, just remember that chapter 27 is preceded there by Peter's denial of Jesus. And what's happening is that Matthew is comparing and contrasting two different kinds of repentance. The worldly repentance of Judas that leads to death, and the godly repentance of Peter that leads to life. Peter is as guilty as Judas. Both of them betray Jesus. In fact, in one sense, there is a sense in which Peter's is worse. Because Peter is sitting there looking at Jesus as he's going through all of this and denying him to a little servant girl. Judas at least was getting some money out of it. Right? Peter didn't get anything. And so you can look at the two and say, yeah, Peter's was dramatically more intense and worse. But there's two kinds of people here. Both of them are in despair. And as we look at Judas, who runs to the religious leaders of the day, now remember what Peter does later. He sees Jesus. He leaps out of his boat and he swims to Jesus. That's the difference. But Judas goes to the religious leaders of the day, and he's seeking help from them. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is this: are we too sensitive as Christians to hear stories about real hurting people? You know, as people, you know, come to us and they say, here's who I am, and they lay it all out, do we need the church to be so sanitized of anyone with any real problems that we turn them away, like the religious leaders did to Judas? Is the church just the place to go when you feel good and you want to show off your new hat? What we're going to learn is what we don't say to hurting people. Notice the second point here, the religious response in verse 4, the second half of verse 4. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. I find this to be one of the most fascinating verses in all of the New Testament. And it's so fascinating because it exemplifies what you see in so much of modern evangelicalism. Come on in on Sundays. Yep, come on in. We'll tell you how to be a better person. We'll give you lists, you know, steps for a better marriage. We'll give you steps for a better life. Here's all these ways you can make your life better. You can get rid of the feelings of inadequacy, and you can kind of lift yourself up and get things done yourself. And the church now doesn't say, well, what is that to us? They say, hey, we'll take this business on. We'll be your life coach. We'll tell you how to live. You know, we'll tell you everything you need to know to be the best you. But there are limits to the message in the modern church, right? First limit is this: you better not be too bad, right? Because if you're too over the top for us, then we don't want anything to do to you. And this is something that we all have to really watch out for. What do we do and how do we act when the real sinner comes in the door, right? As Ing points out, she could have never gone to her pastor because she would have embarrassed the man to pieces with her story. Can we bear these kinds of things? Can we hear people when they come and tell us their problems and their story? What do we do when the one who isn't feeling good and the one who doesn't have a new hat to show off walks in the door of the church? Secondly, the modern church nowadays doesn't want to deal with your problems, okay? You come to church and we'll tell you how to get your life together, but as far as your problems, we don't want to hear about them. We don't want to listen to too much of what's going on in your life. And it's amazing to me, even in Helena, how often I get phone calls from pastors of other churches, and they say, we've got a couple members in distress, and we know you do counseling. Would you please counsel these members? And my response is, oh, you must have a really busy counseling schedule, and you can't do it yourself. And they always respond, no, I just haven't been trained in counseling. It's really easy to pontificate from a pulpit, but when you have to get into people's lives and actually deal with the mess, then things become difficult. And the last thing is, so there's three things. Don't be too bad. Don't bring us your problems. And then finally, don't expect the church to actually do anything to help you beyond just telling you a list of things to do. You know, what do we have in modern evangelicalism? We have a whole bunch of quaint little sayings and book recommendations. And that's where our help usually stops. Yeah, we'll tell you, you know, just trust in the Lord. Believe in God. Remember his love for you. And here's a book you can read. And if you're not better by next Sunday, you know, we don't know what to tell you. I like what Spurgeon said on our text here. He said, the chief priests and elders had no more pity for Judas than they had for Jesus. No remorse troubled them. They had secured the Savior, and they cared nothing for the consequences of their action. As for the traitor, he had made his bargain, and he must abide by it. These are cold-hearted men. They're cold-hearted to the pain and the suffering of another person. And what's going on in front of them means nothing to them because they have nothing to say to people who have real problems. Right? The whole religious Pharisaical movement of the day was all about making people into perfect little religious people. We're doing everything right. And if you messed up, we don't have anything to tell you. And they are so busy trying to get rid of Jesus that they can't be bothered to help someone who is stricken with despair. And in the same way, I think this is the heart of the problem in most of the churches in our country. They are so busy trying to get rid of Jesus that they don't have time to help anyone who's in despair. What is that to us? See to it yourself. They turn the man in despair to himself. There's kind of a funny story. Back in the 1800s, there was a guy who went to a doctor in Florence, Italy, and he was exhausted. He was dealing with anxiety and depression and couldn't eat. He was avoiding his friends. And the doctor looks him over and says, you know, you're in perfect health. There's nothing physically wrong with you. And what he concluded was this guy just needed to have, he needed to go out and have a good time, like enjoy his life. And so he said to him, hey, there's a circus in town. I went there last night. The star performer of the circus is this clown, and his name is Grimaldi. And everybody is just laughing out of their chairs at this guy when he comes in. You got to go see him. Go tonight. Watch this guy, and I bet you'll feel better after you see him. And the man said, no, there's no way that guy can help me because, you see, I am Grimaldi. I am the clown. And while everybody's laughing and having a good time, he's in the pits of despair. We can't help ourselves is the point, right? We can't bring ourselves out of the despair. And this is the point of the church, to turn people away from self. You have to be turned away from self, and you have to be pointed to the Savior, Jesus Christ. As long as you're looking at yourself and saying, I'm going to make myself better, and there's things that I can do to turn my life around, you're going to continue down the path to despair, or you're going to fall into a worse path of self-righteousness. And that path only leads to despair. To point us to the one who was betrayed, to point us to the one who was put on the cross for our sins, that's the goal of the church. Not to say, here, see to that yourself. What is that to us? No, you take care of that. Rather, we say, look to Jesus. Jesus comes, and he comes to save the worst. He comes to save the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He goes to eat and dine with them, the Gentiles, the demon-possessed people, the false religionists, right? Like the Apostle Paul. That's who Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save sinners. And the church's task is never to say, you know, whoa, you're too far gone. I don't know if we can help you. You know, what is that to us? See to it yourselves. Our task is to take that guilty, wretched, terrible sinner, that Judas, and point them to Jesus and leave the rest to the Lord. To just leave it right there in God's hands. I like what Luther says about the gospel. He says the gospel is a doctrine or word of God that does not require our works. It does not command us to do anything. On the contrary, it bids us merely to accept the offered grace of forgiveness of our sins and eternal life and let it be given to us. It means that we do nothing, only receive and allow ourselves to be given what has been granted to us and handed to us in the Word. See, this is why Paul says we preach Christ and not ourselves. We turn people to Jesus. We turn people to the gospel. Believe on the gospel. Receive what God freely offers in Christ to everyone who will believe. And that is the solution to all of your problems. The consequences of the church's failure to reach out with the gospel to the lost and to turn people instead back on themselves is terrible. What it's doing is it's taking people who are hurting and in despair and it's turning them back on themselves, and that is the deadly path that Judas goes on. Notice verse 5. Judas here is told, see to it yourself. What does he do? And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Judas, take care of your guilt. You see to that yourself. You take care of your guilt, you handle it, and that's exactly what he does. He goes, in fact, when he confronts the people here, he's not in the temple. He actually leaves the chief priests and the scribes. He goes to the temple and he throws that silver into the temple sanctuary so that the silver would have come in and it would have landed before the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. And what Judas is saying there in that act is that I know what I've done. Here's the 30 pieces of silver, God. I know I'm guilty in your sight. It's now blood money. It's burning in his hands with the hellfire of fear and guilt and shame. And once he takes and does the unthinkable by betraying Jesus to gain that money, and now he can't even stand to have that money in his hands. He casts it away from himself because his sin had consequences he never expected. So he takes matters into his own hands. He does these actions. He casts away the reminder of his crime. We might even say Judas here is cleaning up his act. He's getting his life together, right? He's doing what's right, finally. And this is because we have been led to believe that repentance is all about us doing something, right? I remember a while back dealing with some missionaries, and one of the missionaries had sinned against one of the other missionaries. It wasn't a big thing, but he repented of it, and then he did it again. He was kind of smart alecky, and that's what it was. they forgave him, and then he did it again. And then they said, "Well, he did it. This is the third time. He can't do this. He's not changing. He's not really repentant." And I remember through the whole process, just thinking to myself, you know, by the standards that these guys have, none of us make it. None of us have true repentance. Because I do the same stupid things over and over and over again. And I deal with the consequences of sin over and over, and then I turn right back to it. Repentance is not about so much about what we do It's not, I'm going to stop getting angry. I'm going to stop looking with lust. I'm going to quit doing this bad habit. I'm going to see to it myself. That's not repentance. Because there are lots of outwardly moral people who had their lives together who are in hell this day. And they're not coming out. True and godly and real repentance is not so much about what you do, but it's about the person you're looking to. If you're looking to yourself, this is not godly repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to Jesus. It's saying, I can't do this. I can't be right. I can't fulfill this covenant of works. I need someone else to do it for me, and then looking to the Savior who has done it. And the question is for all of us, are we looking to ourselves or are we looking to Jesus? Is our repentance a turning from self to Christ, or is it a turning from sin to ourselves to make it right? You see the difference there. Now, I'm not saying that repentance doesn't include things like changed behavior. It does. But first and foremost, it has to be a turning from sin to Christ. When we take the works of the law and we say, this is your path for the hopeless, despairing person, we set them on the course of despair. Because the law will always bring us to despair. We can't keep it. No matter how hard we try, we continue to fail to keep it. Cleaning yourself up offers no hope. Because as you're cleaning yourself up, you're doing it with dirty rags. And all you're doing is smearing the mud of sin around. You're not actually getting rid of it. The law says, see to it yourself. And the law leads you to despair and condemnation. The ultimate end of despair is always death. Judas knows the law. He throws the silver down into the temple in front of the Holy of Holies because he knows Deuteronomy 27:25 that says, cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Cursed is that man. Judas knows this. And he goes to the religious leaders and he's saying, this is what I've done. Help me. Help me get out of this. And according to Numbers 35, the guilty party in this case must pay for that crime with his death. It's all he can do. So he went away and hanged himself. And that's the end of see to it yourself. That's where seeing to it yourself leads to. Daniel Doriani says the lesson is vital. Judas feels terrible, but because he does not take his sin to the Lord, he is forced to take it upon himself. It is a tragic, extreme case of man-made religion, a desperate effort to save oneself. Yet it is an extension of the common tendency in godless religions to do something to make atonement for sin. Sadly, individual Christians can fall into the same mentality. Worse, theological concepts of penance can promote the same denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. It's a terrible tendency in all of us that when we sin, we feel that we have to make up for it some way through feeling guilty, through beating ourselves up, through telling ourselves how wretched and terrible we are. You know, we assign ourselves Bible reading, you know, stuff. We say we're going to pray more. We do all these works because we think, I've sinned so terribly, now I've got to make up for it. I've got to cast my silver into the temple. I've got to pay for my sins myself. And that's the way of despair. And despair ends in death. And so once again, in the story of Judas here, there's a lesson. Peter, who does the same thing, if not worse, he runs away in repentance. But when he sees the Lord Jesus, he runs to him. You know, he strips himself, jumps into the water and swims to shore. And he's just there at Jesus' feet, waiting for Jesus to give him that assurance of pardon. And that's what we're to do as sinners. And that's who we're to point other sinners to. When we point them back to themselves, we offer them no hope. we lead them down the path of despair. Judas is advised, atone for your sins, and this is exactly what he does. He goes out and he kills himself. Because that's the wages of sin. The wages of sin are death. And there is only one man who can atone for our sins and bring us to eternal life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a good picture of this in Shakespeare when Lady Macbeth, remember, she's washing her hands after her and her husband murdered Duncan, the King of Scotland. And the night that she had murdered him, she had got a little bit of blood on her hands. And seeing that blood in her own imagination on her hands all the time, every time she'd look at her hands, she sees the blood on her hands. And she washes them over and over, and she keeps seeing the blood. And she says this, "What? Will these hands never be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And she's right. Because what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Church is not for those who are feeling good. It's not for those who have the new hat to wear. It's not for a bunch of people who have their lives together. The church is for guilty sinners. It's for guilty sinners so that we may be turned from self, turned from our despair, turned from our guilt to Jesus, who takes all of those things away, who makes us whole again, who washes us and makes us good. And so in light of that, may we never forget why we're here. We're here, first of all, that we would be pointed to Christ. We're here, second of all, that we would point others to Christ. And so it starts with us, and then it moves to others. And may we always be found looking to Him and pointing others to Him. Let's close in prayer.